1 Samuel chapter 12. Looks like we got a late start on our service here, so I'm going to be discerning in what I read here, perhaps enough to give us a sense of the context to help us dig into this passage. 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 19 following. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." So Samuel said to the people, "Don't fear, you have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things, which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart. For consider what great things he's done for you. But if you will do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." May God, at his reading to his infallible, inspired, and inerrant word, let's ask him to help us understand. Almighty Father, we pray that you would be our instructor through the Holy Spirit, that as we examine the words which you have inspired, through his illuminating work, they would make us wise to keep your law and to fill us with an attitude of submission to Christ that we would desire, and then we would actually carry out indeed under the power of the Holy Spirit obedience which he has called us unto. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, before we move on into chapter 12, we have to go backward in a sense. And the reason why we have to go backward is because the necessary backdrop for understanding what's going on here in chapter 12 is found in those two verses, and you'll probably remember them in 1 Samuel 11 towards the end, in verse 14 and 15. And two things are important that we see there. One is Samuel calls the people of God to Gilgal, and he says, first of all, renew the kingdom there, and second of all, he says that they're going to Gilgal to make Saul king. So these are two distinct yet related items. We said, first of all, that renewal of the kingdom in verse 14 is not the renewal of Saul's kingship. It can't be, because Saul has not yet been made king. So the renewal of verse 14 is the renewal of God's kingship over Israel. So what you have here is just a summary about Saul's coronation as king. And as you move on into chapter 12, what you see there is a focus, a very narrow focus by the writer here on the covenant renewal ceremony, which renews the kingship of the Lord over Israel. And the primary thing that is focused on here by the author, as you scan your way through these verses, is that Samuel leads Israel in a covenant renewal ceremony. But before he can lead them into corporate covenant renewal, he has to preach the law to them, in order to show them this great sin that they have committed by asking for a king that is just like all the other nations. And that particular point is the thing that needs to be exposed. Israel must become conscious of, in order for them to properly enter into this period of kingship. And as you read through this, and as you take note of Samuel's sermon, you'll also notice that it's not merely a chapter about calling them to repentance, because you'll see that throughout Samuel's message are sprinkled a number of indications about the nature of the kingship that will now be established in Israel through the kingly institution which Saul has just been coronated to. So that's enough of the backdrop in terms of what happened in chapter 11 and now which is happening in chapter 12. Basically, the events are simultaneous. As they are establishing or making Saul king, crowning Saul king, they are at the same time, and I would say even prior to making him that king, they are acknowledging the Lord's kingship over them and repenting and confessing of this great sin of rejecting his kingship. So that moves us into the first point that we want to pursue this morning, is the covenant that is renewed. The covenant and the kingship that is renewed. And it starts out interestingly here because Samuel, what he does is he first of all vindicates the integrity of his leadership. Samuel vindicates the integrity of his leadership over Israel. And that's what is going on in verses 1 through 5. Samuel is clearing his name, if you will. And one of the reasons why Samuel must clear his name or vindicate his name is because of those charges that were brought forward, which were really fake charges and fake problems in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because you'll remember when they came to Samuel in chapter 8, their basic charge against him, the great deficiency of Samuel, is that he was old. Now, that's a problem. If you're an old king, that means that you can't ride out to battle. And so if your ideal king is this manly man like Saul, the tall, dark, and handsome dude that looks good riding a horse going out to battle, Samuel's not your guy. He is old and he's feeble and he's broken down. But you see, that by itself is not a disqualification for leadership within Israel. And so it must be clarified, what is Samuel's problem? Chapter 8 seems to imply that his problem is he's deficient because he's old. And the other thing, it's guilt by association, of course, but it's the implication that emerges from them charging Samuel with having these delinquent sons. And you remember the delinquent sons of Samuel. They were apparently distorting justice as they judged the people of God. And they, of course, had been established as judges in Israel by Samuel's hand. And so you can see the guilt by association implication here, that if Samuel has put them in charge and his sons are engaging in distortion and corruption of justice, ergo, Samuel himself is guilty. Now, if this were true, it would be a disqualification. In fact, it would be the kind of moral failing that the Old Testament law in particular condemns. And so Samuel now has to clear his name before he can lead the people of God in covenant renewal. Because you see, their idea of replacing him is rooted in the idea, or at least the specter of the potential, that Samuel has been somehow disqualified. And Samuel says, no, before we move on in covenant renewal, I am going to clear my name. So that's what's unfolding here in verses 1 through 5. And first of all, Samuel says to them, well, you know what I did. You asked me for a king, and I appointed you a king. So he says, basically, I was a bigger man than you. I knew it was unjust, the charges that you were bringing about against me. I understood the implications of them all. You disrespected me, you called me an old man, and you were wheeling me out to the retirement home, and yet I was still fit and able to serve you as God's appointed ruler. So he says, first of all, let's just put this on the table. Let's just clear this one off. I did what you asked. The second of all, Samuel appeals to the record of his conduct. And it's very interesting here how he says in verse 2, echoing their words. He says, you're right, I am old and I'm gray. He says, my sons are with you. And then he says, but I've walked before you from my youth, even to this day. The idea here is that Samuel is saying, I have been living in a see-through glass case from the time I was a small child. And it's accurate. It's an accurate description of his life because he began serving in the tabernacle from the time he was probably 3 years old. So he has been in the public eye and a high-profile public figure for a long time. We don't know how old he is here, but I'm assuming here that he's in at least his 60s. So he's got a record of about 60 years of public service, and he says, you have a lot to look at. I am on record about a lot of things. So he says, you can examine my conduct based upon my public profile. So in view of that, in verse 3, he sets forward a series of questions. And he says, some of this may be amusing to us in a sense, I suppose, where he starts talking about whose ox have I taken and whose donkey have I taken? And the reason why, of course, is that it seems strange to us, perhaps, but oxen and donkey were high-value possessions. In fact, they were so highly valuable to the people of God that in the 10th commandment, God warns Israelites about coveting oxen and donkeys. So we know that they're significant and they're valuable within that culture. And so he basically takes high value objects and possessions and he says, have I defrauded any of you in any of these things? He also says here in the rest of that verse, have I distorted justice? Have I oppressed anybody? Have I taken a bribe? Now imagine this. This is coming from a man who has been a politician for 60 years. Think about our own experience. Are there any politicians that you can think of who are within our system, who served for 60 years, and would be able to say what Samuel said? I have not defrauded in any way. In any way. Have I distorted? Have I corrupted justice? You see, he says, I'm not a bum. And I resent the charges that you've been making against me. And he says, for us to move forward in this relationship, even though I am not going to be your ruler, something has to change. You have got to acknowledge the integrity of my walk. You must acknowledge the integrity of my leadership within Israel. Now, it's interesting here. As soon as the questions get out of his mouth, no sooner do they fall from his lips than the people of God answer with one accord. You've not defrauded or oppressed or taken anything. That's very encouraging for Samuel, I'm sure. He is vindicated before the bar of justice. He has basically put himself, even though he is a judge, he has put himself in the position of defendant. And he said, look, analyze my life according to the law. And the verdict of the jury here, the people of God, is that Samuel has been righteous in his conduct. He's lived a blameless life. William Blakey, commenting on this passage, said Samuel personally had been the object of God's redeeming love. The same experience of redeeming grace and mercy under the Christian dispensation draws men's hearts to the will of God. Only a new light has been thrown on these divine qualities by the cross of Christ. In other words, what Blakey is saying here is that what you are seeing in the testimony of the people of God is Samuel works with them in a sort of dialectical process here, peppering them with questions, saying, look at my life. Blakey is saying that what you see here is that the fruit of Jesus Christ, though it be before the cross, is spilling over into his life. Samuel is not how he is because he managed to discipline himself from his youth to be a moral and virtuous character. He is not appealing to the fact that he read Benjamin Franklin's almanac and learned how to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. The reason why he is characterized by these virtues is because he is a lovely man in Christ. That's the key. The virtues overflow because of his union with Jesus Christ. They overflow because of the cross. It has not yet come, but that grace is spilling backward. In anticipation of the work which Christ will do. And I think that's so important for us this morning, even just for a momentary thing to note. When we see the virtues of a person, we see their life overflow with an abundance of grace. It's what Christ has done. We ought to be grateful for that when we see it in other peoples, that they walk in integrity, that they are men or women of dignity and righteousness and commitment and devotion to Christ. It doesn't come through applying the spiritual elbow grease. It comes through Christ. It's the fruit of his grace. It's the fruit of the cross. The other application I would quickly make here is a comment made by Matthew Henry about the necessity and value of maintaining a good reputation, which is precisely what Samuel is concerned to establish here. And Henry says, there is a just debt which every man owes to his own name, especially men in public relations, which is to guard it against unjust aspersions and suspicions, that we may finish our course here with honor. Of course, it was necessary for Samuel to guard his name. He was a leader. He was a judge. There had been this specter of wrongdoing. There had been this implication that somehow he had engaged in something sinister or underhanded. And imagine the fact that he's so immediately replaced by Saul as king. You could just imagine that people in corners throughout Israel, as they sat within their tents, were wondering, what happened with that good old boy named Samuel? How did that apple get spoiled? What Samuel is doing here, because he has had such a lengthy, high-profile public office, and position before the people of God is to settle the question in everyone's minds that his reputation is basically sound, his conduct is sound, his name is sound, in order that he might remove ungodly and unrighteous suspicion about his character. Because Samuel has an ongoing ministry to perform now. You can't do that without a cleared record. So they answered the way they did, and Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you." And then he launches into his main point in his sermon, and that is that Israel must acknowledge their faithlessness. Israel must acknowledge their faithlessness. Notice how he picks up a new theme here, a new topic. In verse 6, Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt." Here Samuel has switched gears, and now he's on his way towards pursuing a case that they've acted faithlessly in asking for a king. That's the basic point that's being worked through here from verse 6 all the way through verse 19 when it culminates in their confession of sin. So that's the basic idea that we're going to have to work at here and thread our way through this passage to draw out the nuggets. But the main point here is that, first of all, as Samuel tries to work to bring them to a place of conscious confession of sin, he starts here with this message of divine grace towards them. He says to the people, "It's the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers out of Egypt." In other words, what he is saying is that the foundation of Israel's relationship with the Lord, which they have disrespected and they have rebelled against, but the great foundation of that relationship was a foundation of grace. They were in bondage in Egypt. They were enslaved in Egypt. They were suffering in Egypt. And they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord in his mercy, he raised up a deliverer, and he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And the point that Samuel is making here, before he ever gets into the law, and he's got some tough things to say to them, the point that he is saying is that, look at the foundation of the relationship. It's by God's grace. And he renews that point again in verse 22, where he says that the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. If you have a relationship with God this morning, it's not because you were smarter or better or more righteous or more holy or more thoughtful. It's because God in his grace has established a covenant with you. That's the point he's making here. Though it be entirely undeserved, though you were a wayward child, though you were born in sin, though you were subject to his wrath, though you deserved nothing but his condemnation, what did God do? Well, he appointed a deliverer for you. That's Christ. And he shed his blood for your sins. You see, that gives a whole new way of hearing. That puts a whole new set of ears on these heads of Israel and their leaders. They know law is coming. But Samuel says, "I want you to do something. I want you to put on this pair of ears. They're called grace. It's what God has been to you." Of course, it's the same foundation that characterizes the nature of the relationship between God and us today as well. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God." It's right here where Arminians say, "See, I told you it's about what you do first." See, what John is saying is, if you are smart enough and sharp enough to receive Christ, to that person, they get to become sons of God. But verse 13 says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Grammatically, it's locked down in the original that verse 13 is qualifying this initial phrase, "those who received him." Well, who are the people that received him? Is it those who were smart enough to be born of the will of the flesh or the will of man? Well, John says that the people who received him were those who were born of the will of God. And it's so powerful in the original there how he passes up clause after clause after clause until he places "born" right next to God, accenting the divine agency, the immediacy of God's work. It wasn't anything that we had to do with it. The reason why we are in the family of God is because of the grace of God to us. It's the same foundation. That means this morning that we're all able to hear Samuel's rebuke of Israel as it renews the covenant as a charge to us. We've broken the covenant last week for sure. This is not to be processed and digested as if, well, isn't that fascinating? Thousands of years ago, next to Gilgal here, Samuel the prophet led him in covenant renewal. The Bible is a museum of wonders, isn't it? No. The point of it is to say this is a message for all covenant breakers. If you broke the covenant last week, it needs to be renewed. So Samuel starts with grace, and he says to all of you who are hearing this, hear it with the right ears. Grace. God has been gracious to you. Now, he gets into the specifics, and it's interesting here in verse 7 that he says, now take your stand. That means he's putting them on the defendant's stand. Now, he's been there. He knows what it feels like to sit on the hot seat. He says, now you sit there. You take your stand. He says that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts which he has done. He's still not on law yet. This is what I find so fascinating here. He says, you take your stand on the defendant's chair and I'm going to plead with you. You could translate that, I'm going to persuade you. And what he does is very interesting. He unfolds to them a record of their unfaithfulness and God's grace. I told you he started with grace in verse 6, and he continues with God's grace in verses 7 through 11. He said, I'm going to take God's grace, and I'm going to persuade you with it. Matthew Henry once again has a marvelous quote here. When he says, the work of ministers is to reason with people, not only to exhort and direct, but to persuade, so to gain their wills and affections. Let reason rule men, and they will be good. Now, he's not talking about autonomous reason there. He's not talking about you being smarter or using logic better than somebody else. And if you know how to work your way through syllogisms, you'll be a more godly person. He's saying the mind of Christ is what's needed. When a person exercises what they know spiritually under the power of the Holy Spirit and applies the Word of God to their life, that brings renovation and change under the illumination and direction of the Holy Spirit. That's what reason is, living according to God's commands. And what's unreasonable is living according to autonomous reason. That's illogical. Samuel would have them not ruled by passion and by false wisdom. He would have them ruled by the Word of God. He's not engaging in emotional manipulation. He walks them through the history of God's dealings with them. He walks them through the Word of God so that they will come under the binding spell of the authority of God's Word as the Holy Spirit moves upon them to bring repentance. So now, it's a fascinating thing that happens here. Because what Samuel does is he shows them that there has been a persistent cycle. And that cycle is, first of all, apostasy. You read through the examples that he gives, and I'm sure there were far more here. You're getting the Cliff Notes version. But the point of it is this. Pick up the melody line. He, first of all, accents their apostasy. They have forsaken the Lord, and they've served their Baals. And then God subsequently gives them over to judicial abandonment. And their life becomes miserable. And they serve their taskmasters. And they worship their idols. But what once used to be fun and enjoyable is now felt like a slavery. It's miserable. Their sin has become distasteful to them. And then they cry out with that wretched, awful taste of sin in their mouth. Knowing their helplessness, knowing their sinfulness, knowing their disobedience. And what do you find? But that the Lord shows that great mercy and he raises up a deliverer. And this is the cycle that Samuel is trying to to fasten in their minds in verses 7 through 11. And then in verse 12, this is brilliant rhetoric, by the way. He plants it there, and then verse 12, he says, "But when you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall rule over us,' although the Lord your God was your king." And notice what he's saying here. You broke the pattern. There was this well-worn pattern. You apostatized. You were handed over to judicial abandonment. You wallowed in your sins. You became miserable. You cried out. God helped. When you saw Nahash, you said, "No. We want a man. We want a king to rule us." Now you see, that's brilliant, because what it does is it leads them into consciousness of what the sin is. He's not talking about sin in the abstract and making it just generic and applicable to everyone. He's saying, what did you choose? In the moment when your back was against the wall, what did you choose? You chose man rather than the Lord. Now you just take Nahash out of here and you put your own man name in there for all I care this morning. That's what it is to turn from God. It's knowing that God has been merciful in the past and he's always been relentlessly merciful and faithful to you. But you just decided that idols were better all of a sudden. You said, "I'm done with this whole business of crying out to God and having him miraculously deliver me. I want a man. I want man's wisdom." This is a very pointed message here. This is Samuel going straight to the heart, saying, here's what your sin is. You rejected the Lord. You rejected the Lord for what man can provide. There's no asking for a deliverer. There's no acknowledgement of sin. There's just a desire to have certain benefits minus Christ. Well, Samuel goes on here, and he wants to drive the point home in a very powerful fashion, because we're all to be gripped with the greatness of that sin. The problem is, for many of us, it doesn't look all that bad. For the problem with Israel is it might have sounded bad when it was said out loud, but they didn't get it yet. And so Samuel says now in verse 16, "Even now, take your stand." See, he talks about this judicial language again. "Go back on the defendant's chair. See this thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord. He may send thunder and rain. You will know and see your wickedness is great." See, Samuel realizes that his sermon hasn't quite got it yet. Samuel realizes that though he may have the people leaning forward in the pews, he doesn't have them submitting to Christ in their heart. He doesn't have them yet to the point where they're fearing God. They may fear consequences. They may be uncomfortable with circumstances, but they don't fear the Lord. And so he says, let me do something that is sure to rattle your collarbone. He says, what is it today? Look at the skies, and they're perfectly, beautifully clear here. It's a late afternoon in May. It must be because it's wheat harvest. It's the time of the year when it doesn't rain in Palestine. And Samuel says to them, your problem is that you have this great sin on your record and you won't repent of it, but you have no eyes to see because you don't fear the Lord. And so he says, I'm going to give you a sign, or the Lord is going to give you a sign that'll shake you to your bones. And so here it is on a perfectly blue afternoon in May in the middle of wheat harvest. And he calls out to the Lord, and verse 18 says, the Lord sent thunder and rain, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now guess what they do? We've already read the passage in verse 19. That's where we picked up our reading this morning here. They confess their sins. But you see, what Samuel had to do in this moment when he's renewing the covenant with the people of God is he has to, in a sense, reduplicate that moment as Israel is standing before the Lord at the Mount of Sinai. Remember where he told them that they are to prepare themselves and to wash their garments because they were to stand in array before the Lord. And then when the Lord comes down on the mountain, it begins to shake and tremble, and he speaks, and his words are terrible and loud. People of God were so overwhelmed with the effect of hearing the thundering voice of God, they said to Moses, "You go speak to him or else we'll die." That happened here to Israel. And the next thing that you find them doing is repenting, crying out to the Lord for mercy. Let that be a lesson to us this morning, people of God, that we haven't repented until we've come under the fear of the Lord. It doesn't matter whether you find the effects of sin distasteful. That's not the fear of the Lord yet. It doesn't matter that you're living in certain circumstances that you wish you weren't. That's not the fear of the Lord yet. The fear of the Lord is when you are gripped with the knowledge of God's righteousness. And you know that you stand condemned before God for your sin. You violated his law. And you realize that this is a great sin before the Lord because he has shown you his grace. Now you're penitent. This is precisely what happened. Samuel has crafted this sermon with the skillfulness of the greatest scribe. He has the tongue of the learned here. And it refreshes them with both the law and the gospel, painting beautiful pictures of the grace of God. He's raised up deliverers. He's appointed leaders. He has made you his people by grace. And look what you've done. You preferred a man over Christ. Their hearts were pierced as they heard this message. I think it's important for us this morning, people of God, to just take note of that method. How did Samuel get the people of God to the point where they quaked and they feared and they cried and they repented and they confessed? Well, first of all, he used the means of covenant curses. He used the means of proclaiming covenant curses. Dale Davis says, the thunder and the rain and wheat harvest showed that covenant curses were not mere official words tucked away in a canonical document somewhere. They were lively threats. If you go back to the law, you will find that thunder and rain in the midst of the harvest and the Lord causing there to be drought and bringing all kinds of calamities upon their crops was a curse of the covenant. This is what Samuel uses here as a skillful preacher. He weaves into his sermon, he weaves into his law portion of his preaching, the message of covenant curses. And the message of covenant curses is that if you continue in unrepentant sin with a high hand, that God in his fatherly kindness will rain upon you his affliction. Well, I know that most people, when they hear that, they say, oh, that's the Old Testament. That can't possibly be that God would rain upon his servants, his children, redeemed by the grace of Christ and his precious blood. It's not possible that he will rain upon them afflictions and covenant curses. That's Old Testament. Well, I remind you that our confession says in chapter 19 that the Lord threatens us with the afflictions of the law to keep us in the faithful discharge of our duty. It's important that we appreciate the method as we apply the passage to ourselves, remembering that this isn't just a message for people who lived long ago and far away and who are standing at this place called Gilgal. This is to us. As we have broken God's commandments, we are to come under the fear of the Lord and depart from evil. Here Samuel is bringing upon their minds and their consciences the fear of the Lord, which the Word of God tells us is the beginning of wisdom and instruction, but fools despise it. He impresses upon them the fear of the Lord by speaking to them about covenant curses for sinning with high-handedness. The other means that is used here is the faithful preaching of law and gospel. And I think it's a remarkable balance of both. In fact, I would say there might even be just a tad of imbalance here. In fact, it would seem to me that might be the case that Samuel heaped up a lot of gospel at the front end of the sermon so that they were leaning forward to really stick that law into their hearts at the end. Whatever case may be, there's both. There is law and there is gospel. There's not merely how-tos. There's law. You are supposed to cry out to the Lord. You are supposed to confess your sin. You are supposed to seek deliverance from God. And what you've done is reject the Lord and sought out human inventions. There's good law preaching here. It's important for us to remember this morning, people of God, when we lived in a confused church situation where some people preach the law because they think that preaching the law is helpful so that people will know how to manage their life better. And there's some commendable points of that I would accept. Because we live in a world that is radically secular and people are just grossly confused about how to live. So it's understandable to me that there's a heavy dosing of law preaching, how-to preaching, especially in a culture that is just so deeply confused and blind. But then there are others in our confused church situation who would say, there's no need for preaching the law because it's already on the human heart. And so all we should do is preach Christ. See, there's a lot of confusion. Samuel provides for us a wonderful template here. As he preaches both to the advantage and welfare of God's people and the glory of the Lord. He preaches law and gospel. He preaches the law that it would pierce their hearts and lead them to Christ. And he preaches gospel when they come before the cross to unburden them from the guilt of their sin. And he preaches blood which cleanses from all unrighteousness. This is a very balanced method that Samuel uses here in the direction of the Holy Spirit. And what it does is it produces covenant renewal. See, that's the main thing that's being achieved here is covenant renewal and the renewal of the Lord's kingdom, because the Lord must rule his kingdom in order for Samuel to be, or rather for Saul to now commence his reign, because the kingship that would take root within Israel would be a kingship which is underneath the kingship of the Lord. And so that brings us now into the second part of our message this morning that I want to give just some examination, and that is to the nature, the covenantal nature of the kingship that would prevail within Israel. And I've already noted that as you read through chapter 12, what you find is the message of covenant renewal and the nature of covenantal kingdom sort of interspersed in various sections. But the main thing that I would have us notice here as I think about that is the very fact of covenant renewal indicates something about the nature of covenant kingship within Israel. After all, as we've already pointed out, the only way for this kingdom to commence is if they have first of all renewed the kingdom with God. And if first of all they acknowledge God is their king. That is foundational. That is fundamental. Because until they acknowledge the Lord as king, their government is not duly established. The Lord is king. His kingship must be acknowledged. There's no building a kingdom for Saul or for David or for any rest of the monarchs within Israel unless they have first, as a people, covenanted with God to be their king. And of course, if a people covenant with God to be their king, that will tell them what kind of a king they should have, because they will take instruction from the Word of God about that kingdom. But it's very clear here, the kingship that will prevail in Israel will not be like the nation. It will not be grounded on the principles of secular humanism and atheism and paganism. It will be a kingship that is based upon divine revelation. We also learned something of the terms of kingship. If you turn over to chapter 10, you can see it so briefly stated there, and it was an intention of mine when I preached on that chapter to give at least some reference to it, but time disappeared. But notice here that right after Samuel is he is acknowledged as the anointed king who's being raised up, you're told here in verse 25 that Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, and he wrote them in the book, and he placed it before the Lord. That's a very fascinating statement. He told them the ordinances of the kingdom. The ordinances, that very same word had been used back in chapter 8 the Lord told Samuel that he would tell them the ordinances of the king. And it was a terrible set of ordinances. He said, Israel, if you're going to have a king, just mind the fact that he's going to tax you a whopping 10% of your income. Remember how bad that was? A whole 10%. We should stop there. I won't go on. A whole 10%, and he's going to take away their best land and their servants and their firstborn children. The list goes on and on. It was a very selfish set of ordinances because it was styled on kingship in the ancient Near East, because that's precisely how it operated. It was greedy, self-oriented, about self-preservation. But see here, Samuel picks up the same term, and it says he expounded them the ordinances of the kingdom, and then it says he wrote them in a book and he placed them before the Lord, which tells you these are holy ordinances, because Samuel is not going to be putting secular, godless kingdom ordinances before the Lord. So we get some indication here of the righteousness of the kingdom. We should assume that Samuel was carving out dimensions of the law that pertain to kingship. And he said, these will be the constitution. But then you get into, more in-depth indication of the nature of these ordinances in chapter 12. In verse 14 and 15, and here we'll just run out our time looking at this, where we'll see the covenantal structure of kingship within Israel. The covenantal structure of kingship within Israel is indicated in this if-then formula you find in verse 14 and then also in verse 15. It says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and do not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. This if-then formula is obviously taken from the law in the section on the curses, Deuteronomy 28. You can scan through that for yourself later on today if you like. But there's a whole series of, if you do this, then this will follow. If you obey the Lord, then your breadbasket will be full. If you fear the Lord, your enemies will come out before you three ways, and they'll flee seven ways. The list goes on and on. But if you violate the law, well, the curse section is much longer in Deuteronomy 28 than the blessing section. But you get the point. But the structure here that Samuel sets forth is the key. It is a covenantal structure. If you obey God, if you fear his voice, if you take your laws from his word, then prosperity will follow. And there's this beautiful image here that emerges in the text. You will follow the Lord your God. A lot of people look at that and they say, what in the world is Samuel saying? Isn't the evidence of their following God that they're keeping his law? Wouldn't it have been better if he had said, then you will follow the Lord? But that's not what he says. What Samuel says is, if you fear the Lord and you serve the Lord and you listen to his voice and you don't rebel, then both you and your king will follow the Lord. It's not saying you will follow, it's not saying that you will be following the Lord. He says, the Lord, you will follow the Lord your God, as if God is going ahead of them. And once again, Matthew Henry has a brilliant insight here as he comments on this, saying that what basically Samuel has done is he has taken up this picture, which you find often in the account of the wilderness wanderings of Israel, where it says that the Lord would call them to break camp and then he would go before them, and that he would cause their enemies to flee before them, and he would guide them and he would lead them into safety. That is precisely the image that is being used here. if they obey the Lord, they will follow after him. That is, that the Lord will go before them. It is a promise of grace. God will be gracious to their country. God will be gracious to their land. He will heal them of their diseases. He will preserve them from their enemies. He will guide them in safety if they will follow his law. But then, verse 15, if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was your fathers. So there's the other side of that covenant structure. As we said, that Deuteronomy has these curses and the blessing sections, and Samuel has modeled it very well in this short accounting here of his sermon. But essentially, this is what he's saying to the people of Israel. If you don't follow God, all of those curses which you're so aware of in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, well, they will come. And notice how he says it with even sharper rhetoric at the end of the passage in verse 25. He says, you and your king will be swept away. Well, I'm looking at our clock this morning, and I'm realizing that I have more notes than I have time. So I will leave us here this morning contemplating the covenantal nature of the kingdom, and perhaps at a later point in our series we'll be able to draw out some of this at a greater length and draw out some applications even for political situations today. I think the main thing that we keep our eye on as we walk away from our passage this morning is the message of the Lord's grace. When he redeems a people and he renews them to himself, that provides the foundation for life, not only in our homes, not only in our families, not only in our work, but in our nation. And if that's the case, then we would have to take our laws and our examples from his word to guide us in paths that glorify him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the skillfulness of the prophet Samuel of old, who proclaimed your word so wonderfully and winsomely and powerfully and persuasively to your people, that they overflowed with heartfelt confession of sin. And I would pray this morning, Lord, that as we've heard both the law and the gospel, that we've seen Christ revealed as Savior, but also as Lord, who calls us to account for a certain way of living, that we would see ourselves in this as well, that it would instruct us on how we ought to live for the glory of your name. And if we need to repent and confess our sins, even more yet to renew this covenant on this day, Lord, may you, under the leadership of your Spirit, apply your law to our life and convict us of our sin and set within our hearts the certain knowledge of the fear of the Lord, and that would overflow into a real confession, sincere confession of sin, and that we would lay hold of our Christ very swiftly and find in him, in his blood and suffering and righteousness and death, forgiveness and mercy, which takes away our sins and renews our relationship with you. Hear us, for Christ's sake we pray. Amen.